Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. This is an hour of an open forum with open phone lines. If you have questions you'd like to ask related to your religious beliefs, your Christian life, the Bible itself, feel free to call. We can talk about those things, and maybe we can even answer your questions. Who knows? If you don't have questions, but you think you know the answer, and it's a different answer than I give, feel free to call and give that one. You can call and disagree with me if you want to. We can discuss it, and you're welcome to balance comment. It's not a problem here. We enjoy dialoguing with people here of different viewpoints if they wish to call. We're going to go to the phones directly. I haven't given you the number, but my lines are full. So, you can't reach me right now. But I could give you the number right now, and in a moment we'll have a line open. So if you want to take it down, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Ben in Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question. Actually, it was related to a question yesterday about I believe it was yesterday, about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
And you were expressing the viewpoint that a lot of people throughout history, Protestants especially, saw that as the papacy, Catholic.
That's right.
Church. And I really see a lot of merit to that view, but I was just curious if you could comment on the latter part of that section where it talks about Christ's return and how that relates to the destruction of the papacy, how they would understand it in that view. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well...
I have to go.
Okay.
But, I just throw out one more question. It's kind of loosely related. It's about Keith Green. You know, his ministry was really... centered around the end times and Christ's return. And I was just curious about what you thought about, I really enjoyed his music, but what you thought about him and his ministry in particular. And I'll take my answer off the air, but I really appreciate your program. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thanks, Ben. Good to talk to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, as far as the latter part of the passage about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, like I said, the reformers believed that the man of sin was not an individual, but was an institution, an office, as it were, held by a series of men. And that would be the papacy, and the man of sin would be the papal institution, the popes. Now, they believed that this is what Paul was anticipating, but they believed that the reason Paul was anticipating it was that Paul understood chapter 7, of Daniel that way. And they could be right, because Daniel chapter 7 has four beasts that come out of the sea, and most evangelicals agree they represent Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome, successive empires that ruled the ancient world. And the fourth of those beasts is the Roman Empire. And it says that there were 10 horns that came from that beast and one little horn that came up that pretty much supplanted it. And you read there in Daniel chapter 7 of the beast being killed and his body being given to the burning flame. That is the sack of Rome and the destruction of the Roman Empire, apparently. And then you read about these blasphemies of this little horn that grew out of the beast. And this little horn apparently has power and makes it kind of puts itself in the position of God and persecutes the saints and does a lot of bad things. Well, that little horn is a very bad character in Daniel chapter 7 and appears to be one that rises out of the Roman Empire and seems to take the leadership role upon the fall of Rome. Now, historically, of course, that would match well enough with the Roman Catholic papacy, because that grew out of the Roman Empire, the Roman Church, and also because when the emperors of Rome were dethroned, well, the papacy kind of took the place there. So the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and all those guys, believed that the little horn in Daniel 7 was fulfilled in the papacy. Now, they also believe that Paul was referring to that prophecy in Daniel when he wrote 2 Thessalonians about the son of perdition, the man of sin, that would be that little horn in Daniel 7. And he said in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, the day of the Lord cannot come until the man of sin rises. But he then says there's something that prevents him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6, he says, you know what it is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So Paul says that when he was writing, there was something that was restraining the rise of this lawless one, this man of sin, this little horn, if we're talking about the same thing as Daniel 7 is. Now, if that's true, what was Paul talking about? What was restraining the rise of the man of sin? Now, many Christians think, and the popular view today is, that the man of sin is a future Antichrist, and what was restraining him is the presence of the church, and that the church has to be raptured before the Antichrist can rise. So they say that what Paul was referring to is the church restraining him. But that doesn't seem to fit what Paul says, because Paul has said in the verses previous to that the church cannot be gathered to Christ until the man of sin has risen. That's what he says at the beginning of the chapter. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by any suggestion that it has come. He says, because that day cannot come until the rebellion first happens and the lawless one is revealed. So Paul has just said that the lawless one has to be revealed before the church can be taken away. Therefore, he wouldn't turn around a few verses later and say, and the church has to be taken away before the lawless one can be revealed. The church present, therefore, cannot be the thing that Paul's referring to as restraining the lawless one. However, if Paul is thinking of Daniel 7, as many think, then what would be restraining the rise of the little horn would be the presence of the Roman Empire. Because in Daniel, it's when the Roman Empire is destroyed, when the fourth beast's body is burned, then the little horn comes to power. So the presence of the empirical power and the emperors would be that which has got to go away before the little horn or the man of sin would rise. And so the reformers thought that Paul was saying that in his day, the Roman Empire's presence was preventing the rise of this man of sin. But when the Roman Empire would be removed, that is when it would fall, then the man of sin would rise. If this was what Paul was thinking, it would make sense that he would be obscure about it, for him to make open reference to the fall of Rome as a determined thing would make it sound like he's suggesting, well, something not very agreeable to the Romans. They wouldn't want to hear talk about, you know, the Roman Empire must fall. And since Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he had been run out of that town a few weeks earlier than writing this, and he'd been run out of the town because the people said he was teaching things against the emperor, saying there's another king, Jesus. He already had a reputation in that town of saying things that were subversive against Rome. So he might not wish to send a letter that openly states what he's saying. And he could be saying, you know what has to be removed. That's what he says. And you know what's restraining. It has to be removed. And when that happens, the man of sin will rise. Okay, so far, that's how we understand, the thinking on this. Now, at the end of that, he talks about the man of sin as one who will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. He said in verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. And so Paul anticipated the rise of this man of sin after the removal of something that was presently restraining. And that man of sin would continue to be around, at least at the time of the second coming of Christ, and Christ would destroy him at his coming. Now, you asked, how would that fit with the papacy? Well, it would fit as much as any other part of the prophecy would. I can't say for sure that Paul is referring to the papacy, but in the view of the reformers, he was, and what they would be saying is that the papacy, which rose after Rome fell, will continue to exist until Jesus comes back and judges it. At this point, although most Christians don't think the papacy is the man of sin, you couldn't disprove it by any of the events of history, because the papacy does still exist. The papacy still does rule over the minds and souls of millions of people, hundreds of millions of people. And therefore, it does exist. And if Jesus were to come back today, one might expect that Paul would be right to see this, that Jesus would destroy the corrupt institution. Now, for any Roman Catholics who may be listening, I'm not a Catholic basher. I'm saying what the Reformers said was their interpretation of this. But as a non-Roman Catholic myself, I do believe that when the Roman Catholic institution developed into what we have as the papacy, it was a corruption of the original simplicity of the Church. And therefore, that corruption, which still continues, although there are very many good people and good Christian people, I believe, in the Catholic Church, nonetheless, the institution still exists with many of those corruptions that developed and which I think are wrong and which will have to be ended when Jesus comes back. While I am against the Catholic institution, I'm not against Catholic people. But the institution itself does have its errors. And as you can tell, I'm not averse to the theories that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli had about this. I think they actually made a pretty good case. Now, the other question is about Keith Green's eschatology. You said Keith Green based his mystery on the end times a lot. Well, you might think he did because he called his ministry is called Last Days Ministries. But actually, I don't remember from my dealings with him that he was always talking about the second coming at all. He was always talking about discipleship and repentance and things like that. Those were his emphases. And near the end of his life, he was talking a lot about the need for world missions. It is no doubt true that he was seeing this in light of the expectation that Jesus would be coming before very long. But if he expected that, he was only along with everybody else of that generation. All of us. Keith was exactly my age. Keith and I were both born in the same year, and we were in the same movement. And everyone in the movement at that time was expecting Jesus to come back soon. And so I wouldn't say that it was distinctive of Keith Green's ministry that he was anticipating the second coming of Christ soon. I would say he did, but so did everybody his age, our age at the time. And his ministry didn't really, to my knowledge, didn't focus on the issue of the second coming. It was not really his focus. You might think it would be because he called his ministry Last Days Ministries. But I think his emphasis was more on the ministries than the last days, because he didn't talk that much about the last days, but he talked a lot about ministry. Anyway, let's talk to another caller here. That was a long answer, but there were two questions, and I had to give an adequate answer to the first one. Daniel from Seattle, Washington is next. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I'm like the previous caller. Really, really enjoyed your program.
Well, thanks.
Hey, my question today has to do with also the book of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
Chapters 11 and 12. And also it coincides with Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. Kind of talks about the end time, but my question is if you could kind of sum this up or give a little more detail about the abomination of the desolation. Not quite sure what that entails. I know it's probably a lot more than maybe I'm making it out to be, so kind of shed some light on that. And I'll take my answer off the air. God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Daniel. Okay, the abomination of desolation can occasion confusion in Daniel because there's more than one event described by that term. He refers in chapter 11 to something that almost all scholars will agree is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian oppressor of Israel in the early 2nd century B.C., and around 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple. And what he did was he put an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, and he sacrificed a pig on it. Now, a pig was an abomination to the Jews, and of course, Zeus was an abomination to the Jews, so this was a really offensive thing, and it was an abomination. Now, in Daniel 11, it mentions that he will establish an abomination of desolation. Now, this is in a section of Daniel 11 that is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 11 traces the history of what happened to the Grecian Empire in the Middle East after the death of Alexander the Great. Alexander died and the empire was divided into four realms under four of his generals. And Antiochus Epiphanes is one of those, he's the descendant of one of those generals. He's the one who came to power in the Syrian region. And that was near to Israel, and so he gave trouble to Israel on many occasions. But the abomination of desolation that is spoken of in chapter 11 of Daniel is when Antiochus sacrificed this pig on the altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. But there's another abomination of desolation in Daniel, and this is what makes it confusing. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we read about the 70 weeks prophecies. And it talks about how the Messiah will be killed. And let me see what verse we want to look at here for the desolation. Okay. Starting at, say, verse 20, let's say 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That means he'll be killed and shall have nothing. And the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That'd be the Romans, of course, coming and destroying Jerusalem after Jesus died. It says, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. I believe that's a reference to the Messiah's actions. And for half of the week, he shall make sacrifice and offering to cease. Actually, this I'm reading a translation I don't usually use. It actually says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause an end of the sacrifice and offerings. This is what Jesus did when he died. When Jesus died, he brought an end to the sacrificial system. And then it says, and in their place shall be an abomination that desolates, or an abomination that causes desolation. And so what we have here is an abomination of desolation that is later than Christ's death. It mentions in Daniel 9 the Messiah is killed, and then the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem, and there's, in connection with that, there's this abomination of desolation. Now, that can't be the same one that was in Daniel 11, because the one in Daniel 11 was before the time of Christ, 167 years before Christ. So Daniel's got more than one abomination of desolation. And like I said, one of them is Antiochus Epiphanes, but what is the other one? You mentioned Matthew 24, and that's where Jesus brings up the other one, the one that was still future at his time. Because in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, he says. Now, he said, because these are going to be bad times, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Well, Jesus is not talking about what Antiochus Epiphanes did, because that happened before Jesus was born. He's not going to be predicting that to his disciples, you know, like they're going to see that. So he's talking about the other abomination of desolation, the one in Daniel 9. And that is said to take place in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we can see that that is true because in the parallel passage in Luke, it is spelled out more clearly. In Luke chapter 21, we have the parallel passage to Matthew 24. And at the parallel spot in the passage, where Matthew 24:15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the parallel statement in Luke 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it. And it says, these are the days of vengeance, and woe to those who are pregnant and have nursing babies. You know, it's the same prophecy. In Matthew 24, it's worded differently than in Luke 21. But in Matthew 24, Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation, in Luke 21, it's clarified, it's paraphrased. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So in Luke's version, Luke clarifies for us that the abomination of desolation that Jesus predicted was the coming of the Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, which his disciples, some of them, would see, and they would flee from. And that did, by the way, that did happen. So we can see from this New Testament authority that one of the two abominations of desolation spoken of in Daniel is the Roman siege of Jerusalem, and that resulted in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of in chapter 9. But the abomination that Daniel spoken of, abomination of desolation he spoke of in chapter 11 of Daniel, is something else that happened earlier, before Jesus' time. So there are two of them, and one perhaps foreshadows the other. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California next. Hi, Alec. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Revelation 21, verse 14. It reads, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." I was wondering, could that possibly be suggesting that Judas is saved?
No, I don't think so, because Judas, it says in Acts chapter 1, left his proper place and was replaced by another, so that the 12th position was filled after all by Matthias. The apostles in Acts chapter 1, finding Judas's vacancy needing to be filled, they actually selected somebody and prayed and asked God to show if this is the right one, and they did. They found a man named Matthias, who the book of Acts says that from that time on, Matthias was counted among the apostles. So the number 12 was regained by the election of that man, and Judas not. Now, some people might think this about Judas, because Jesus said to the 12 apostles in Matthew 19, he said, "You 12, and Judas was there. He said, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so many people say, well, how could that be? If Judas is one of the 12, how could he sit on one of those thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? And the answer is, well, that is difficult, but it's very clear that Judas was not faithful. He left his position and was occupied by another. So I think when Jesus said, "You 12, he doesn't mean each of you individually who now comprise the group of 12, but rather you as a group of 12. The apostolic group will sit on 12 thrones. So when he says "you 12, we could mistake it to mean you individual 12 men, or he's speaking of the 12 as a category, as a grouping. And actually, in the New Testament, it's not uncommon for the body of the apostles to simply be referred to as the 12, sometimes even in cases where there's only 11 of them present, or even 10 of them present. Where there's the majority of the apostles present, they're sometimes referred to as the 12, because the 12 became kind of a technical term for the apostle, the group of apostles. So Judas was part of the 12 initially, but of course he removed himself from there, and someone else replaced him. But it was still the 12, and the foundations of the city as the 12 foundation, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, would, I'm sure, include Matthias's name where Judas's name would have been.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Alec, thanks for your call. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've just reached the halfway point of the show, and I've cleared all of our phone lines. They were all full before the show started, and now they're all free. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, first come, first served. You get through to me, we'll talk to you. In the meantime, I have questions, of course, that people write into me that usually wait for an occasion where there's no calls. And some of these cannot be answered very briefly, and suddenly my lines have all filled up again. But here's a simple question. Do you believe that God still speaks to people in dreams, says Edward? And says me, yes, I do believe that God still speaks to people in dreams. It's one of the many ways that God spoke to people in biblical times. And there's no evidence that any of those ways that God spoke in the past would be something that he couldn't do today. Dreams and visions and angels and prophecies and things are all things that have continued to happen. After Jesus died, into the book of Acts, we see dreams and angels and things like that and visions. And there's no evidence in the Bible that there was any cutoff point for that. Now, I would say we need to be cautious not to think that our dreams are from God if they aren't. And I think there's a lot of other sources of dreams besides God. God's not the only one who speaks in dreams. I believe the devil can speak to you in dreams, and I believe you're just your own mind and your own thoughts can speak to you in dreams. A dream doesn't always come from God, and you need to be careful against thinking that it does. In the Bible, for example, Joseph had prophetic dreams, and so did Daniel, but not every night. They had dreams probably other times. We don't read about the other dreams because they weren't prophecies. They weren't from God. But occasionally, God spoke to them through dreams. And when he did, they knew it. And that's an important thing. Even Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, knew when God had spoken to him through a dream. I'm sure the man had other dreams that weren't God speaking, but even Pharaoh in Joseph's day had dreams and woke up disturbed. You know, these are people who probably dreamed on a regular basis and didn't wake up disturbed and didn't have any reason to believe their dreams were from God most of the time. But when God did give them a dream that was prophetic, they knew it. They kind of had that sense when they woke up, this is not an ordinary dream. And I would say I've had that experience a few times myself. Although I'm sure I dream most nights, I almost never think there's any significance to my dreams. But there have been a few. I'd say three or four in my lifetime where I had a dream that was really relevant to something that was going on with somebody I knew, something important, and something, the kind of thing I would need to know in order to intervene. And in doing so, when I woke up from those dreams, I was very disturbed, a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh was when they woke up. I knew that wasn't an ordinary dream. And in those cases, I actually, you know, followed up on those things that I dreamed about with those people, and it turned out that they were quite true, and they were quite true in a very specific way. They were true in ways that I could never have known from my mind or suspected, and it turned out that the details were true. Anyway, that doesn't happen very often, but I certainly am of the opinion that dreams remain to this day one of the ways that God does speak to people. So, Edward, that would be my answer to your question. We've got our lines full again, so let's talk to Sean from Marina, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve. I was calling because this has come up a couple times within the last month where I've encountered people or I heard something on the radio about it, and I just wanted to get your take on it, too, what you know about it. What I'm calling about is something to do with the name of Jesus not being around until maybe 500 years ago or something, or like something like the letter J being introduced to the English alphabet only, you know, within the recent 400 or 500 years. I really don't know anything about it, and to me, it doesn't matter. I mean,
sure.
You know, call God, if you call God's son Bubba, or, you know, if God knows who you're talking about, then that's what matters, really. But, I mean, it was kind of brought up as though it was like some kind of dark conspiracy to get people to worship the devil, or there was some mention of, like, ISIS.
I know.
Whatever you could tell me about that, you know,
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to talk about that. There is a movement which is sometimes called the Sacred Names Movement that emphasizes the need to use the original Hebrew pronunciation of the names of God and of Jesus, and of even they even came out with the Jewish Bible where they actually have put all the names, even in the New Testament, into their Hebrew forms, even though the New Testament's written in Greek. And these people apparently think there's something special, almost magical, about the Hebrew pronunciation of things, as if that's somehow important to God. I can't imagine why it would be, and it certainly, there's nothing in the Bible that says that it is. As far as the origin of the letter J in the English language, I don't know what century the letter J was introduced to the English language or began to be pronounced as we now pronounce it, or and therefore how the name Jesus may have been pronounced before that time. It doesn't really matter. The name Jesus is simply an anglicized form of the Greek word Jesus. Jesus is the Greek for Jesus. And Jesus is a transliteration of Yeshua. Hebrew, the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua. The Greek Bible, when it translated Yeshua, because after all, Yeshua was a man, besides Jesus, Yeshua was the man who led the children of Israel into the promised land, right? And so when the Bible was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this is before the time of Christ, the translators translated Yeshua as Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus is the transliteration into Greek characters. The Greek language does not have an SH sound. So they can't in Greek spell it Yeshua. So they made it Jesus, Yesu. And therefore, it's just a Greek form of the Hebrew name. Now, the name Jesus is simply a modern English way of rendering the name Jesus. So, I mean, it's just a difference of sound because in different languages, the letters are pronounced differently. Now, I have no idea why people think it matters to God which language you speak his name in. If you call a man John when he's in America, but he goes and lives in Latin America as a missionary, they call him Juan, which is the Latin form of John, well then, do you think he would object? I don't. And why would he? It would only matter if the original pronunciation was almost viewed as a magical incantation of some kind. You know, where you have to just say it the right way or there's no power in it. If we understand that a name is simply a way of identifying a real person, Jesus or God or someone, well, then he's the same person no matter how you pronounce his name. And he'd have to be pretty small-minded if he got upset because you accidentally pronounced it wrong. It wouldn't bother me if someone pronounced my name wrong. In fact, I teach all the time in foreign countries, and people who speak other languages don't pronounce my name exactly the way I do sometimes. But who cares? Why would God care about that? I mean, this is people making a big issue out of nothing at all. And I think it's because the devil is distracting them from what matters. You know, if the devil can distract you to be worried about how you're pronouncing the name of Jesus, then you might not ever get around to thinking about whether you're obeying Jesus or not. And that would be the issue. I think this sacred names movement is a demonic distraction. I think it's a cult. And so you're going to hear it a lot because I'm hearing it all the time these days. In fact, they even make up fake stories about the origin of these words. They say that the name Jesus in Greek originates from the name Zeus and means something like praise Zeus. So they say, oh, you don't want to use the word Jesus because that's the rendering of Jesus, and Jesus means praise Zeus. No, it does not mean praise Zeus. The name Jesus has no etymological connection to the name Zeus in any way. It is simply the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. They say the same kinds of things about Christ. They say Christ comes from the word Krishna, and therefore you shouldn't use the word Christ. You should use the word Messiah or Mashiach, because the word Christ, which is the Greek form of Mashiach, really comes from the word Krishna. That's not true. It doesn't come from Krishna. They're not even related. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the ordinary word for someone who is anointed with oil. To anoint with oil is what is the root of the word Christos or Christ. He's the anointed one. That's also the meaning of Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. So Messiah and Christ are the same word in different languages. Krishna, on the other hand, has no connection to it. Krishna is like a Sanskrit word, and it means the black one or the dark one. It doesn't have anything to do with anointed ones. So there's no connection here. And yet these people lie. Apparently they don't know they're lying, but they get fascinated with what is in fact a lie. And they end up dividing themselves from other Christians, thinking they're superior. In other words, they end up not being like Jesus at all because they want to pronounce his name the right way. It's a huge mistake.
Well, I think that just about spells it out. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Sean. Thanks for your call.
All right, God bless.
Bye now. All right, we're talking next to Matt from Portland, Oregon. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a first-time caller.
Great.
And I just wanted to tell you, I've been listening to your show a while now, and I see how knowledge puffs up, and I appreciate your humble demeanor and just your patience with the listeners. I just want to tell you it has not gone unnoticed, so I bless that in you.
Well, praise the Lord. I thank you for saying so.
Yeah. But my question has to do with the Bible codes, and I'm just surprised more people don't talk about it because, you know, it is a science, you know, it has been proven in the scientific journals. Why people don't more talk about it as kind of a evangelistic tool? What are your thoughts on that? Are you using it more of a evangelistic tool to kind of just show some of the authenticity of the Bible?
Well, I don't use the Bible code that way, and I'll give you several reasons why I don't.
Okay, yeah, please.
Yeah. One is that if the Bible code is in fact true, it is something that cannot be demonstrated without a computer program. And
right.
you know, if you're going to try to prove to an unbeliever that the Bible is the Word of God by using the Bible code, you're going to have to sit them down in front of a computer screen with a special program that does these variable interval letter sequences, and you're going to have the Hebrew or the Greek text on your screen, and you're going to have to show how, look, let's take every 26th letter, and look, it spells out something. Or let's take every third letter. And, you know, I don't really see that as a situation I would be in with many unbelievers, sitting in front of a screen and showing them that. But I am able to show them things that anyone can see that are well known. I can show them how prophecy has been fulfilled. I can open my Bible, show them where it was prophesied, and then in many cases the thing that's prophesied it's common knowledge, its fulfillment. And if it's not entirely common knowledge, you can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and look up how Tyre fell, just like Ezekiel said it did, or how the Jews were in Babylon, just like Jeremiah said they would be, or how that, you know, whatever. Any of these fulfilled prophecies, they were fulfilled in a public way. You don't need a special computer program to access the information. It's kind of public knowledge. And so I find that kind of apologetics better. It's more accessible. Now, as far as whether the Bible code is correct or not, I don't really know enough to really evaluate it. I haven't really studied it. But I do, like I said, it hasn't interested me as much as it interests some people because of what I just said. It's not that accessible. But there's also a bit of a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible code, you know, research would only work if we have the original text intact. And scholars know that we actually have various manuscripts of the New Testament and various manuscripts of the Old Testament. And although they're very, very much the same in most respects, they're not word for word the same and letter for letter the same. And, you know, this Bible code thesis would only work if we knew we had the text that was the original and that, the, you know, the variable letter sequences were somehow worked on what was known to be the original text. There's too much, in my opinion, there's too much that's uncertain to really make much use of this as an apologetic tool.
I see. Okay. Can I ask you one final question, Levin?
Uh-huh.
Okay, thank you. Why, in your opinion, is the New Testament never really, the gospel accounts never really have any indication of Jesus smiling or laughing? I always kind of wonder that. Why would you think that the Lord God would not really include that in there? Because it kind of sometimes bothers me.
Well, I don't know that there's an occasion to mention. I don't know that the Bible generally talks about the expression on Jesus' face. So whether he was smiling or frowning or gazing into space or whatever wouldn't necessarily be mentioned.
Well, the mention that he was angry and that he wept, and you know, it'd be nice to have a token that Jesus laughed. You know what I mean? I'm just curious what you kind of thought about that.
Yeah. Well, I just think that there's, you know, the Bible records so little about the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus lived about 33 years, and yet only 39 days of his life are even recorded. That is, if you take all the individual days that we have recorded of Jesus' life, there's only 39 days. It's a very selective telling. And most of the narrative is not talking about his mood or his expressions, but about his miracles and about his and the things he taught. So I could imagine that with that kind of a collection of data, it would not be too strange to leave out such things as an occasion where he laughed. I would think that if it was going to tell us that Jesus laughed, it would be in the context where something happened that was funny. And, and you know, the Gospels don't record a lot of funny things.
Right.
You know, I mean, I'm sure there were funny things. I'm sure Jesus probably laughed at the same things we would laugh at. He probably laughed at seeing kittens play around, you know, tumble around, or little kids doing cute things and stuff. I mean, Jesus was a man with ordinary emotions like the rest of us. I'm sure he found humor in a lot of situations. But those aren't the kinds of situations the Bible describes. The Bible describes the significant things, like when he raised someone from the dead or healed the blind or walked on water or something like that. The parchment was expensive, you know, and so they didn't fill it up with things that were not really that directly pertinent to what they're trying to get across.
Okay. Well, thank you for that, Stephen. Thank you for all that you do and keep doing it.
Okay, Matt, sure. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Taylor calling from Monmouth, Oregon. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is concerning Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 15, where Paul is talking about women, and he says they shall be saved through childbearing.
Yeah.
And I've heard a lot of times that this is attributed to Eve, but because the verse 14 talks about Adam and Eve, but the last half of the verse says if they continue in faith and
right.
So I was wondering what you thought of that.
Yeah, you're right. A lot of people want to say that this is actually referring to Mary giving birth to Jesus, because Paul says that the woman was in the Garden of Eden, kind of took the lead in the transgression, and that they say, well, not, and Paul's saying, but the woman also will be instrumental in bringing about salvation and bringing about salvation through childbearing, that is, through Mary bearing Jesus. That's a very popular view on this. But I agree with you. I don't think it fits that well. It doesn't say that that a particular woman will bear a child, but essentially womanhood in general will experience salvation through childbearing if they continue, Paul says, if they continue in charity and all those other things. So it's not something that's already happened, like the birth of Jesus. It's talking about something that is contingent on behavior. Now, but what does it mean to say they'll be saved through childbearing? There's a number of possibilities besides the popular view. Of course, what comes to mind with many people initially would simply mean that even though woman was cursed, as it were, with greater pain and hardship in childbearing because of the fall, that godly women will avoid that and be saved from that. But that doesn't make sense, because it's not true. I mean, godly women have pain in childbearing just as much as non-godly women do. So it can't mean that. But many women I've talked to who have talked about this verse and who are mothers have told me that their opinion is that Paul is saying that they are saved through they're saved from their sinfulness and their selfishness through the activity of bearing and rearing children. Now, what he'd be saying then is not that they're going to go to heaven because of childbearing, but salvation is more than going to heaven. To say that someone is going to be saved doesn't always mean they're going to get a ticket to heaven. We are also to be saved from our sins here and now, saved from who we are. In fact, Paul told Timothy in the next, in chapter 4, he said in verse 16 of chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy would be saved through doing his ministry. It doesn't mean he'd go to heaven as a reward for doing his ministry. It means that he'll be working out his salvation, and salvation will be having its effect on him, and he'll be saved in the process of time through, I believe, the sanctifying work of the gospel as he continues in the calling God gave him, which was to preach and teach. And if that's what he says in those words in 1 Timothy 4:16, he might have the same idea in 1 Timothy 2:15, where he says that the woman would be saved through childbearing. That Timothy is, as it were, saved through doing his ministry of preaching, but women would be saved through doing their ministry of child-rearing and so forth. Now, the saving there, again, would be used in a different sense than maybe we are inclined. It's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about being transformed, being delivered from the person we are into the person we're supposed to be. And many mothers have told me that before they had children, they were just, you know, self-centered, hedonistic people. And then when they had children, they suddenly cared about their children more than they cared about themselves. It taught them to be sacrificial, taught them to be to die to self, and all kinds of things. So that has been a view of that passage that has been passed on to me by a number of mothers. And I don't know, but that they might know it better than me, what the meaning is. That could be what it means.
That makes a lot of sense.
It makes some sense, and it might make more sense than the other options.
True. Thank you very much.
Okay, Taylor. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Angie from Camino Island, Washington. Hi, Angie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'm so delighted to be talking to you again.
Great.
Going back to the previous caller, not the lady, but the one before about joy, I looked in the dictionary what joy means, and we see in the scripture that Jesus several times experienced a lot of joy. And according to the dictionary, it actually means delightment, being merry. So I can see Jesus actually smiling and laughing. So I just wanted to make the comment on that.
Sure. Actually, there are times when it says that Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. So,
amen.
I mean, that certainly is there just as much as the same as that he grieved in his spirit. You know,
amen.
He's had the full range of emotions. Yeah.
Now, my question is regarding salvation. I happened to read a book from a famous Christian writer, and it blew my socks off because he was talking about that we can lose our salvation. He went to Revelation verse chapter 3, verse 5, saying that
the name
that our
shall not be removed.
Sorry?
About those who overcome will not have their name removed from the book of life, yeah.
There you go. And it blew my socks off because I always thought that we were always saved. Once we accepted Jesus, we're always saved. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So can you explain a little bit? I know that we're running short of time here. Are we saved or is that a possibility?
Well, I guess the question to answer that, we have to ask, what do we mean saved? What is salvation?
Mm-hmm.
If we think salvation means a ticket to heaven,
mm-hmm.
then we'll be talking about it one way. If we think of salvation as a relationship with God, which I think the Bible says it is, because you know the name Jesus, what it means? It means Jehovah is salvation,
mm-hmm.
you know? God is salvation. Christ is our salvation. To be saved is to be in Christ. Now, if I'm in Christ, I'm saved, because that's what salvation is. It's a relationship with Christ. Some people think of salvation as a transaction, not a relationship. Like, you know, you get up to the window and you get your ticket, and then you put it in your pocket, and then you've got it for the rest of your life, no matter what you do.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible doesn't ever talk about salvation as a transaction like that. It's a relationship with God. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that God has given us eternal life,
mm-hmm.
and this life is in his Son, it says.
Mm-hmm.
It says, he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So salvation really is having Jesus, being in Jesus. The eternal life is in Jesus. And therefore, as I understand it, when you come to Jesus, as you have him, you have eternal life. Now, what would happen if you depart from Jesus? Well, you depart from eternal life, too.
Mm-hmm. But when we're saved, it's not because I did anything. It was because Jesus did everything. So he obviously captured me, and then he starts a transforming process in my life. It takes years. As he changes me from glory to glory to glory, obviously there has to be fruit once I'm saved. Otherwise, if there's no fruit as the years go by, that means there's no really change of heart.
But what if? I don't doubt a thing you said. I think you're right about yourself and about many people who that be their testimony. But there are some other people with other testimonies, like somebody I knew
mm-hmm.
and even lived with much of my life, who was a Christian for 25 years,
mm-hmm.
serving God on the mission field, doing street evangelism,
mm-hmm.
searching the scriptures daily and governing her life by what she found there, seeking to please God for 25 years, and then she turned on her heels, walked away from God, said she didn't want anything to do with it, said she'd just soon go to hell, and hasn't followed Christ since.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, that's a little different than the situation you're describing.
Mm-hmm.
And there has to be some kind of an answer to that. Some people would say, well, since she turned away from God, eventually she never was saved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's true, that means people can seem to be very saved for 25 years and more, serving God every day of their life for 25 years, and yet they were never saved. If that's true, maybe I'm not saved, you know?
Well, it depends what you call serving. If serving is
yeah.
to please man, if serving is to, you know, to just to, you know what I mean. It doesn't come from the heart. Then yeah, you know, because you're not running the race with perseverance. You know what I'm saying? We it's hard. It's such a big doctrinal theological question.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but the issue I would make is this. The issue I would make is this. I don't know what anyone else's motives are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I know what mine are. I certainly mm-hmm. attempt to know what my motives are.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say that at least the person I'm describing
mm-hmm.
had every conviction in her own heart that mm-hmm. she was saved,
mm-hmm.
that she that her motives were right, that she was serving God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I can't say for sure she did, but it would be very strange for me to say she didn't. She certainly acted and talked as if she did and was consistent in it for decades, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, one could say she wasn't saved. She was only doing it to please man.
Mm-hmm.
Or one could say she was saved and she's departed from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible does talk about people departing from the faith. Paul said in Timothy that the Holy Spirit has predicted that many shall depart from the faith,
mm-hmm.
giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the question then is, once they depart from the faith, what is their status then? Are they still saved, but straying, or are they apostate and no longer in Christ? Now,
yeah.
Jesus talked about himself as a vine and his disciples as the branches. And he said, if the branches remain in him, they bear much fruit.
Okay.
But he says in John 15:6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me,
mm-hmm.
he is cut off like a branch.
That's
and
right.
He withers up and he dies and they gather him and burn. Now, he's talking about a vine, a branch that was attached to the vine, but then comes disattached.
Mm-hmm.
And he says they wither and burn. So it seems to me that the Bible does talk about situations where people are truly attached to Christ at some point, but they don't remain. They
mm-hmm.
don't abide, and they become disattached.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that that may not be all that common. It may be that the majority of people who backslide never were Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be that the majority of people who are true Christians and fall into sin aren't really backsliding. They're just struggling. But,
uh-huh.
I mean, God knows the exact category. But there are some things in Scripture that suggest that there is a category of those who really, really did know the Lord, were attached to the vine, but didn't remain and have died off since. So I guess we have to leave God to judge those things.
All righty. Well, thank you, Steve. We're running out of time, and I'm so looking forward to seeing you in Monroe next year.
Great.
Monroe,
God
Washington.
Bless you, Angie. Okay.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there for you, MP3 files by the hundreds. TheNarrowPath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.